Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner seven times, only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpet, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver, and gold, and vessels of brass, and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. They brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver, and the gold, and the vessels of brass, and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. That's God's direction as we study, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your clear leadership and direction of the children of Israel in their conquest. Thank you for giving us clear direction for our lives through the Scriptures and through your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Give us, we pray, not only good understanding of the text that you've placed before us today, but obedient hearts. Help us, Lord, to be willing to carry out the instructions you give us, to be your faithful servants and to glorify you in every aspect of our lives. Pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the first time in the book that we have encountered this notion of things that are devoted. Accursed is the word that the King James uses most commonly, but if you look in your margin, you'll see that the word can also be translated devoted. In fact, it's the Hebrew word, the Hebrew root haram, which is related to the word for the wives' quarters of an Arab potentate, the harem. It is the women that are devoted to the Oriental monarch. They are his private property, and they're segmented off, and nobody else can have anything to do with them. The word refers to something that is devoted, it's separated. It's a little bit like the word holy. It's something that's separated off and excluded. But when we read about it in the Scriptures, it's not a good thing to be in this category, because it means that you are doomed. And that's where the sense of accursed comes from. Things that are accursed or devoted are also said to be under the ban. Sometimes the word is translated, they are banned, or they're under a ban, because they're going to be destroyed in a very complete fashion. Back in Deuteronomy, God commanded the children of Israel to do this with the nations that they conquered. It includes two things. Here, you see, there are two aspects to it. First of all, there are the living things that are to be put to death. There's the verse in Exodus which describes a condemned criminal in these terms. Somebody who commits a capital crime is said to be devoted, accursed. That's Exodus 22, verse 20. And he will be slain. But we also have the riches here, which are taken into the tabernacle treasury, and they are described in verse 19 as consecrated or holy. This is the usual word for holiness. And the idea that these things are devoted, are set apart, raises the question, to whom are they set apart? And I think the only clear answer is that they're set apart to God. No one else is allowed to have them. The silver and gold are set apart to God. No one else can touch them, as we'll see when we get to chapter 7. They go into the treasury. The living things are set apart, and they are going to be slain. And you read that, and you think of all these animals, the ox and the sheep and the ass, being slain, devoted to God, and you say, that's sort of like a sacrifice. And it is sort of like a sacrifice. This is God taking possession of these things that he has claimed for himself. But it's a little bit different from a sacrifice, and that difference is drawn out in a later reference that I think it's worth considering, 1 Samuel 15. This is not the only place in the Bible that this ban or devoted thing comes up. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel commands Saul, who at that time is the king of Israel, verse 3, to go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Well, Saul went up against Amalek, and won a victory over them. But in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. That they put to the curse, that they put under the ban. Go down to verse 15. Samuel meets Saul and challenges him for not obeying the Lord. And Saul's excuse is, this is 1 Samuel 15, verse 15, the reason that we have all these oxen and sheep and stuff is that the people have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. We didn't take these things for ourselves, Samuel. We took them because they were really, really nice animals, and we thought that they should be offered up at the tabernacle as a sacrifice to the Lord. He has claimed them for his own. They are devoted to him, and we thought the best thing to do was to bring them and offer them. Verse 16, and Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, you blame the people. Politician. The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal, where the tabernacle was. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. A rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now the point of this passage, one point of this passage, is that things that are devoted to the Lord and things that are sacrificed to the Lord are different. It was not an acceptable excuse for the people to say, God commanded us to devote these things to him. That's what the word utterly destroy is. It's this word haram. God commanded us to devote these things to him, therefore we're going to bring them to Gilgal, to the sanctuary, and we're going to offer them up as a sacrifice to God. The two are not equivalent. And that got me wondering, I'm scratching my head, what's the difference? What's the difference between slaying the sheep with the sword right there in the farmyard where you find it, and bringing it to the sanctuary and offering it up as a sacrifice to God? If it meets the ritual requirements, it's without spot and so forth. As I thought about it, I thought, sacrifices in Scripture are things that people, as God's worshippers, bring to him voluntarily. It's an expression of our love, our devotion to him. And they're governed by the sentiment of David on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Remember when the destroying angel was coming over Jerusalem? And David wanted to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, because the Lord stayed the angel and spared Jerusalem. David wanted to offer a sacrifice, and Araunah said, here, take my oxen, take the threshing instruments for wood, go ahead and sacrifice them. I'll give it to you for you to make a sacrifice to the Lord. What did David say? So I'll make a sacrifice to the Lord of that which has cost me nothing. That's no gift. To make a sacrifice to God of that which has cost him nothing. He insisted on paying Araunah for the oxen, for the threshing instruments, and for the threshing floor, which later became the site of Solomon's temple. Purchased it outright, so that the sacrifice that he made to God was something that cost him. I think the big difference between the devoted things and sacrifices is that sacrifices are things that God has given to us, and then we in turn give back to him. It costs us something. We make a gift to the Lord of that which is ours, and we have less as a result of doing that. The devoted things God claims from the get-go. He says, this is mine. I'm the general of this army. He established that back at the end of chapter 5. I'm the general of this army. And there are certain things that I am claiming directly, and you're just my instruments to go in there and claim them. When the people are going to be slain, the wealth is going to be brought into the tabernacle. It doesn't pass through your hands. It never comes into your possession. It's never yours. The Israel here is not conquering the land of Canaan to enrich herself. I think that's critical in understanding what's going on. She's often criticized for what she does in these chapters, the ruthlessness with which she attacks the native population, slays the people. But she's not doing that to enrich herself. She's not doing that to gain spoil. That was the reason most nations went to war. She was doing it to carry out God's judgment upon a sinful culture. When God first promised the land to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 15, he said, Abraham, it's yours, but you can't have it just yet. Your seed are going to have to be slaves, strangers, in a foreign land for 400 years. And the reason is, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Genesis 15, verse 16. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I can't give you the land yet, because they aren't bad enough yet for me to take it away from them. But wait, the fruit is ripening. And one day it'll be ready to fall off the tree, and when it does, I'm going to bring you in to knock the branches. Israel's here as God's executioners. They're here bringing God's judgment, and God emphasizes that right at the outset in the case of Jericho. He says, I want you people to understand, you're not fighting these battles for your enrichment. You are fighting it as my instrument of judgment, and you don't get anything. Now, in later battles, he does allow them to take some spoil. And in fact, he is giving them the land. But he wants it to be very clear at the outset that that's not the major motive of what's going on here. These goods are not theirs. They never become the possession of the children of Israel. They are God's, and he is claiming them directly. Everything living must be slain, passed from this life immediately. And the inanimate things are taken into the temple treasury. That's a very fine distinction, isn't it? Whether their motive is to be God's instruments of judgment or whether it is to enrich themselves. But it makes all the difference in the world, in the battles that they're fighting here, in the work that they do. Think of, it's very much like our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where he points out the importance of motive. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, it's as though you had murdered him. Lustful thoughts are as wicked as adultery. Covetousness is as bad as theft. That's not exclusively a New Testament idea. I think here in the Old Testament it's also important. The things being devoted to God are not the same as things that are sacrificed. Some things God claims himself. Other things he passes on to his people. And there's a huge difference between that. Well, those are the instructions under which they are to invade the city, and as we'll see in chapter 7, they almost made it, but not quite. But before we get there, we have Joshua's instructions to the spies. In verse 22, he had said unto the two men that spied out the country, go into the harlot's house. That's fine, but did you notice the distinction in language? In verse 17, verse 22, he's speaking to the spies, but in verse 17, he's speaking to all the people. And what does Joshua say? The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid. No. The messengers. And we expect spies. Up to this point, that's all they've been called, is spies. We sent spies to spy out the land. But now when he speaks to the congregation at large, he says, now I want you folks to know there's one family that gets special treatment. It's Rahab and her family. And why? Because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you remember when we talked about chapter 2, we said that the spies were sent secretly. Joshua spoke to them secretly. They came back and made their report to him privately. The rest of the nation didn't know they'd been sent. Well, if they did, they learned about it after the fact. This was not like the sending of the 12 spies from Kadesh Barnea into the land. That was a democratic movement. That was a referendum. Shall we take the land or not? One representative from each tribe goes spy out the land, brings back the information. And the referendum didn't work very well, did it? 10 votes against 2. Joshua didn't make that mistake here. He sent 2 spies for his own personal intelligence so that he could manage the battle more effectively. But when they got there, it turned out they weren't just spies. It turned out they had a message to carry. They discovered a heart that God had prepared, a woman that was trembling before the God of Israel and wanted to submit herself to him. And they were, in fact, messengers. They became carriers of God's message of deliverance to her, providing her a way to escape the judgment that was about to fall. In the New Testament, remember, there are 2 verses that mention Rahab in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11:31, they are called spies. But in James chapter 2, verse 25, they are called messengers. And I think here, Joshua is emphasizing the more pleasant result of their work. That they weren't just there as spies to prepare for the destruction of the city, but they were there also, although they may not have known it going in. I'm sure they didn't think when they went in, we're here to look for potential believers that we can rescue. That wasn't their thought. But in God's sovereign grace, they were messengers to bring these people out. Reminds me of some other events in the scriptures. It reminds me of Jonah, who was sent as a messenger by God to Nineveh. He didn't want to be a messenger. So he got on a boat. Set sail in the opposite direction, tried to flee to Spain. God sent a huge storm, about sank the boat. And Jonah was forced to reveal to the sailors that he was a servant of the God of heaven, that the reason for the storm was his personal disobedience to God, and that the only way they could escape from the storm was by throwing him into the sea. They threw him into the sea, and all went exactly as he had said. All was calm. And how does chapter 1 of Jonah conclude? Remember what the end of chapter 1 of Jonah is? What are the mariners doing at the in the middle of the chapter? Look at it. During the storm, in verse 5, the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. Didn't do any good. They threw Jonah out, and everything became peaceful. And verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. A whole boatload of sailors was turned from the worship of their false gods to fear and offer sacrifices to Jehovah as a result of Jonah's message. But Jonah wasn't on the boat to be a messenger. Jonah was on the boat not to be a messenger. He was trying to avoid being a messenger. He was trying to flee from the ministry of preaching God's salvation and warning about God's judgment. In spite of himself, God turns him into a messenger. You will bear my name. You're going to do it. Like it or not. And he does, and this whole boatload of sailors turns to the Lord as a result. Now there's a huge gulf between the willful disobedience of Jonah and the perfect submission of our Savior to his Father's will. But I think in similar context of John chapter 4, when the Lord is going from Galilee to Jerusalem and he must needs pass through Samaria, and along the way he's tired, so he sits by a well, and along comes a woman to draw water. He asks for a drink of water, and it turns into a gospel sermon. Now he knew that she would be there. I mean, this was in the providence of God. But if you look at it just as an episode, he's just making his way between one end of the country and the other. He wants a drink of water. He's waiting for the disciples to bring some lunch back from the city. And an opportunity comes up. And the traveler becomes a messenger. Just as in Jonah's case, the traveler becomes a messenger. Just as in the spies' case, the spies become a messenger, not because they planned to or because they wanted to, but because God had somebody who needed to receive the message, and they were there, and they conveyed that message. How about you, tomorrow morning, when you wake up, and you scrape the sleep out of your eyes, and you look at yourself in the mirror and decide it's too ugly to contemplate? Manage to get yourself together, and you step out into the world. What are you? Are you a housewife, providing an oasis of calm for your family in the midst of a stormy and turbulent world? Are you a student, trying to prepare yourself for a responsible life? Do you have a job, trying to give a service to somebody and receive remuneration for it so that you can meet your expenses and not be a burden to others? All of us are one thing or another in our daily lives, but I think the message of the spies is that in the middle of all these things, whatever we think we are about, we're also messengers. Being a messenger is not, we've got this notion that you get goosebumps in your stomach when somebody preaches a thrilling sermon and presses especially hard on the organ volume pedal, and so you commit to being a missionary and you go off and you become a messenger for that. You get a call to the gospel ministry, and now you're going to go off and preach, and that makes you a messenger, and you're in full-time Christian service. Don't read that in the Bible. What I read is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. There are some that God will set apart. He'll do that because they find themselves spending more and more of their time in the ministry of his word and less in other pursuits. But for all of them, it starts just like this. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify, set him apart in your heart. You cultivate your relationship with him. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I don't for a moment want to discourage you. If God lays on your heart an organized evangelistic outreach, please follow his leading. Let other Christians know how he's leading you and invite them to join with you. That's wonderful. And all in favor of organized evangelistic thrusts, whether it's witnessing on the campus, whether it's a prayer group at your place of work, whether it's simply hanging a verse on your wall and keeping a Bible on your desk, something that I found useful. In my place, I put the Bible on a bookshelf that were on my desk, nobody could ever see it. The desk is very... But you want to... Proactive things are important. I don't want to discourage those. But I want to draw also the lesson from the spies that whatever you do, you be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you. You be on the lookout for opportunities to be a messenger, because they're all around you. You don't have to be like Jonah, running away from it. But whatever you're doing, whether you're a traveler, whether you're a spy, whether you're a worker, whether you're a student, whether you're a homemaker, can also be a messenger. Back to Joshua chapter 6. Verses 20 through 26, we read about the fourfold way that the city is distributed. People shouted when the priest blew at the trumpet, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. So all living things were put to death. That's number one. With one exception, number two, Joshua had said unto the two men that spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out the woman and all that she has. And so she is spared, she and her family, in verse 23. Third thing, in verse 24, they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver, the gold, and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. The inanimate things were brought into the treasury for the Lord's use. He saved Rahab the harlot alive. We're reminded of that once more. So, Rahab and her family are spared. Other living things are put to death. The inanimate wealth is taken into the temple treasury. And the fourth thing is verse 26. The real estate itself is excluded from any future use. God even lays claim to the property. The only case where he does this. In other cases, the children of Israel at least have the real estate if they want it. But Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn and in his youngest son. So he set up the gate set up. That is, when he lays the foundation, he forfeits the life of his firstborn. And when he completes the walls and hangs the gates in their place, he will forfeit the life of his youngest child. The curse would fall upon him. His offspring. In fact, in the days of Ahab, 600 years later, somebody tried to do this. In 1 Kings 16:34, it's recorded that somebody ignored this curse and actually did rebuild Jericho, and God visited them with the consequences that were indicated here. You really say, golly, that really is different, isn't it, between what happened to Rahab and what happened to the rest of the city. What a difference. Everything else is devoted to the Lord. All the living things are slain. The property, the goods, the gold, the silver come into the temple. The city itself, excluded from future human use, only Rahab is not devoted to the Lord. But the minute I say that, you realize something's wrong. Because Rahab is devoted to the Lord. She's as much the Lord as anybody else is. And if you get to Matthew chapter 1, she's in the genealogy of our Savior. At this point, she's without the camp. Verse 23, she's treated as impure. But ultimately, she is incorporated into the nation, married into the nation. There's children, and those children are in the line of David, and ultimately in the line of the Lord Jesus. She was devoted to the Lord. She did belong to him, became his. When I read that, I thought of Philippians chapter 2. And a very, very deep truth, I think. It reminds us of what we so often have occasion to remark, God's complete sovereignty in the affairs of men. Everything belongs to him. He disposes of everything and everyone as he pleases. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? In verse 5, chapter 2, we have the wonderful description of our Savior's obedience to God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you're a child of God today, you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You have confessed that he is Lord. You've worshipped him. As you move through the world and you talk to your friends, you probably find a lot of people around who don't want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. They won't even acknowledge that there is a God in heaven to whom they are accountable. The last thing in the world they would do is confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, Lord. Is Paul wrong? Is he wrong that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth? Why did he say things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth? What's under the earth, you know? That's where the demons are. They are bound, according to Jude, in everlasting darkness until the day of final judgment. Things under the earth. When he says that, he is encompassing everything from the angels in heaven, to people on earth, to the demons under the earth. Everything shall bow before him. The day is going to come when all the dead will be raised, when all the angels, elect and non-elect, will stand before God. Demons will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to judge the angels? We are. Saints are. Yeah. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're going to judge the angels. It'll be a great judgment day. And at the out end, everybody is going to bow to Jesus Christ. I don't believe they're all going to be saved. I'm not denying the clear teaching of Scripture about everlasting suffering, punishment for the lost. But they're going to be forced to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to bow before him. One way or the other, he's going to get his due from them. Everything belongs to him. You can submit to him willingly now, or you can resist and be forced to bow in that final great day. And that's just what's happening in Jericho. Everything belongs to the Lord. He claims it all. All the animals. All the real estate. All the material wealth. All the people. Most of the people he takes to himself in judgment. But one, that is Rahab, he takes to himself in salvation. And when you contemplate that, when you contemplate Philippians chapter 2, how thankful we are that God allows us to be those who bow the knee to him in salvation. And that we, our hearts have been made tender by his Spirit so that we submit ourselves voluntarily to him instead of having to be taken captive as prisoners of war, resisting him and yet finally forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Which brings us to the end of the conquest of the city of Jericho. The summary in verse 27 is that the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was noised throughout all the country. And that's the third of these framing passages that tell us about the fear that God put on the nation. How all the nations feared, how the people in Jericho in particular saw the clouds gathering on the horizon. They realized the storm that was about to break over their heads. And now finally how Joshua himself, his reputation begins to spread not only in Israel but throughout all the country as the entire nation recognizes the authority that God has given him. And other cities are trembling in their boots. Next week we start a new segment, which is related to this one because there was one individual who did something he shouldn't have. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed things, the goods that were devoted to the Lord. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. I'd like you to meditate this week, to prepare your heart for our thoughts next week, on the contrast there between chapter 6, verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and chapter 7, verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. What a difference. Well, we're going from day to night, from absolute triumph and victory, to a situation where the God of heaven is angry against his own people. That's a fearful thing. And next week as we come together, we'll try to understand what led to that so that we can avoid such circumstances in our own life. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this clear picture of how you delivered Jericho into the hand of your people, how you used them not only as instruments of judgment, but also as messengers of salvation in a time of great turmoil. How Rahab was able to come to safe harbor because of the messengers that you sent. Lord, as you send us out throughout the week, we pray that you would help us, whatever else our duties might be, to be faithful as your messengers. Help us, Father, to be obedient to Peter's injunction, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us the reason of the hope that is in us. Pray for your strength and direction in our ministry for you. Help us, Lord, to be conscious day by day that we are your servants, that we are your messengers, and help us to be clear in the message that we carry. In our Savior's name.